Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, there is nowhere else we could stand but in the gospel of your Son. We thank you so much that you sent him to be a propitiation in our place, to satisfy your wrath, to purchase redemption, to make us sons and daughters, to guarantee us an eternity in your good and glorious presence. These truths are too rich for the likes of us, and so we can only express together thanksgiving that you produce, and a thanksgiving we pray that would honor you. We ask now as we look to your word that you would comfort us by the truths of heaven, that you would convict us by the realities of eternity. Lord, we pray that you would do all that you intend to do by us thinking rightly about our permanent residence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, we continue our study of the book of Revelation. We are marching our way verse by verse through this book, and we are currently in the last two chapters. We'll be looking this morning at Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. And in these last two chapters, we are dealing with the topic of heaven. And by heaven here, we mean the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth that is still yet future. That period that begins after the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, after the great white throne judgment, that day when God will make all things new. We'll refer to that time as heaven this morning. And I don't know about you, but the contemplation of heaven is a wonderful, purifying, encouraging, and convicting doctrine. It is my favorite topic in the Bible. It is a matter of regular encouragement to me, and I love reading people who have thought about heaven biblically for a long time. I resolved as a young man to try to think about heaven every day, and I have tried to look through the lens of Scripture at the realities of the eternal state as a regular discipline, a regular practice of life. And I have run into others throughout church history and in print who have done the same. I want to share with you a couple of real applicable realities from thinking about heaven regularly. The first is comfort, and the second is accountability. If we think about heaven, it is a tremendous comfort to our earthly existence here. Vance Havner said, 1 hour in heaven and we shall be ashamed we ever grumbled. John Newton said, the road is not to be complained of if it leads to such a home. John Chrysostom said, if one man should suffer all the sorrows of all the saints in the world, yet they are not worth 1 hour's glory in heaven. Martin Luther said, I would not give 1 moment of heaven for all the joys and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years. And A.W. Pink wrote, one breath of paradise will extinguish all the adverse winds of earth. If we think about our eternal home rightly, it causes to evaporate things like worry and care and anxiety and fear. It erases from us the possibility of complaint. How could we complain of anything in this life when we, as guilty and accursed as we started out, could wind up in such a place as heaven? Perhaps you've known people who answer the question, how are you doing? With the answer, better than I deserve. And if you know your Bible, you know that is the correct answer. We're all doing better than we deserve. And yet, at some level, words just fail us at grasping the magnitude of that truth. We deserve the infinite justice and wrath of a holy God forever. And instead, we get an opportunity to live here on His green earth and hear the gospel. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, by that gospel, you have unending waves of increasing happiness forever in the glory and excellencies of God. Yes, we're doing better than we deserve. Another application of the doctrine of heaven, aside from comfort for hardships in this life, is accountability for this life. When Jonathan Edwards was a young man, he wrote a series of resolutions, many of them before he was 19 years old. And one of those resolutions was this: 10,000 years from now, I resolve to act as if I wish I had done 10,000 years from now. Thinking about heaven, thinking about the eternal state, thinking about rewards in heaven and the joys of heaven ought to infuse every part of our earthly existence with that kind of accountability. As I walk into this conversation, how will I wish I had spoken? As I step into the next moments, how will I wish I had thought? How will I wish then that I would act now? I want you to think about the math of heaven for a moment and how this relates to your own life. Mathematically speaking, and this is an approximation, but in the realm of statistics, 100% of your life is sinless in glory. Now that comes with a little bit of a footnote because you haven't been there yet and you've been living all your life so far, not sinless and not in glory. But subtract 65 years, 75 years, 85 years, whatever you get on this life, subtract that from infinity, and what number do you get? The reality is, for a believer, heaven is your permanent residence, and your state in the eternal state is nearly the sum total of your entire existence. It is really important for us to think about it. The last two chapters of the Bible lets us do that in some remarkable details. This morning, we get to discover a little bit about what heaven is like. What will heaven be like? And we will discover this morning that heaven will be beautiful, satisfying, relational, and exclusive. Let's look at Revelation 21, verses 5 through 8. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' Then he said to me, 'They are done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." This passage lays out for us some detailed descriptions of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. And it begins with the reality that heaven will be beautiful. Look down again at verse 5. "The one who sits on the throne says, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" This word "behold" grabs our attention. And then a voice from the throne. Most believe this is the voice of the Father, and we have not heard explicitly from the Father's voice since chapter 1 in this book. And he says, "I am making all things new." And this will make good on the promise that God made back in Isaiah 65, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered anymore." And all of that, of course, is reminiscent of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This will be a new beginning, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And Henry Morris points out that the newness here in Revelation 21:5 will be a new that never gets old. For all of eternity, the new universe will always have new car smell or new universe smell. It will not wear out. It will be new and stay new. Now, I want you to think about what God says about the present universe. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens," that is the present heavens, "are telling the glory of God." And the Hebrew there is a little more intensive than just telling, but shouting out the glory of God. The present universe, the expanse, declares the work of his hands. When we think about the beauty of this present universe, the the present state of God's creative work, there is too much to tell. I would just suggest to you to subscribe to Arizona Highways magazine and look at the pictures. Take a road trip. Take a dive trip. Take a ski trip. Hike in the backcountry. Take a scenic flight. Become an astronaut or a microbiologist. Explore and discover all that God has made, and what will you find? You will find in this present universe an inexhaustible museum of artifacts testifying to the genius, creativity, power, and size of God. The universe, frankly, proclaims God's godness. All that God is on display in what he has made. Even in how he sustains it, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen from what has been made. And God does all of this so that men are without excuse. There is no excuse for walking through this world saying, is there a God? Has anybody made this? God has made it evident to every human, both externally on the canvas of creation and internally in the conscience, impressed on the human heart, that God exists. And the creation around us tells us much about what he is like. What a tragedy that because of the blindness of sin and the distortion of self-absorption, and because of the deception of Satan, and because of the whole culture of our world in rebellion against God, we so often fail to glorify God for the beauty he has made all around us. Take a walk through a beautiful garden, and you stop and smell the roses, but you fail to stop and glorify the God of the roses. This is just part of our crippling under sin. What do humans do as they walk through the museum of his creative expertise? Men try to explain the universe without him. Or we're given to worshiping the creation itself. Or we just walk indifferent through the halls of this museum. We forget that every good and perfect gift comes from above. But let's compare and contrast universes for a moment this morning. In this first universe, which shouts out the glory of God and testifies of his power and his divine nature, it is corrupted by humanity. We are, in fact, the polluters of this world in a very moral sense. Because of our sin, this world is cursed by God and is therefore frustrated. It's unable to live up to its potential. It decays and falls apart. There is an expiration date on this universe. It has gone sour, and it will proceed from bad to worse. This universe, in one sense, is beauty disheveled. Compare that to the second universe. With unlimited power, with all of his creativity, wisdom, and love, God will bring into existence a new heavens and a new earth to display his character. A creation no longer frustrated. A creation with all the beauty and complexity and wonder of the first, with none of the ugliness of the taint of sin and none of the crippling of the curse. How much better will a new universe be? Incapable of growing old, wearing out, winding down. How much better when we are never forgetful of the Creator. When we will walk through the halls of that museum and always remember with perfect adoration and love and reverence and worship and smallness and humility and dependence who made it. With eyes to perceive exquisite beauty and love the one who puts it there. To worship the Creator, and to enjoy the new creation. This is what creation was always intended for. This is what creation longs for. If you think about Romans 8 depicts creation as groaning and straining under the curse. Literally, Paul uses a word in Romans 8 to describe creation, craning its neck, looking around the corner, longing for something in the future, waiting in tension for something to be resolved. And what is it that creation personified is groaning unto? Freedom, Paul says. Freedom from its slavery to corruption. to enter into its freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you understand that the universe right now is frustrated because the people of God are not yet fully glorified? When the redeemed humanity that God has purchased for his own possession is in full glory, sinless and able to reflect the glory of God as his creatures, then creation gets to live up to what it's intended to do. Look down at verse 5 again. This voice from the throne says, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Here's a command to John the Apostle: put the pen to the page. It's an interesting command. Several times John has been instructed to pick up the pen in chapter 14 and chapter 19. Of course, in chapter 1, he was commanded, "I want you to write what is coming. Why does John have to be commanded here? Is he distracted? Is he in awe? Is he stupefied by this proclamation? I think this command indicates that John is just agape. His jaw is dropped. He can't believe what he is experiencing and witnessing and hearing from God himself. It's too good to be true. And so the command comes, "John, write." That's such a help for us. Paul got to experience being translated into the third heaven, the throne room of God, the very place where God manifests his presence now, not yet the new heavens and the new earth. And it was so glorious. Paul said he heard inexpressible things which a man is not permitted to write. The prophet Daniel in the Old Testament was told, "Don't write this part down." And here John is commanded, "Write this down. God's people are going to need this in the endurance race of faith in a cursed and broken world." And then the reason is given immediately following the command, "For these words are faithful and true." The reason given for John to write this down is that these words are right. They come from the one who is faithful and true. Jesus is called those very things in this same book. And the descriptions of a new heaven and a new earth that are unfolding in these pages come from the very mouth of God. They are reliable, even though they indicate a scale of grandeur and beauty that no eye has ever yet seen. They are reliable. In a world of lies and deepfakes and propaganda and misrepresentations, God, who is the truth, guarantees a world of truth, a new world forever, and he puts his stamp of reliability on the promise. And the reality of this indescribably beautiful new universe is backed by his own character. If you've seen beauty in this world, if you've seen beauty in this present universe, you must recognize that the new heavens and the new earth will exceed all you have seen to date. Heaven will be beautiful. Secondly, we discover in this passage that heaven will be satisfying. Notice down in verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. They are done." That is, these words, all of it, finished. The form of the verb here brings out the reality that this is completed, as good as accomplished. And it's reminiscent of Jesus' words on the cross. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he said, "It is finished," referring there to propitiation, where he satisfied the wrath of God against everyone who would ever believe by paying fully for all of our sins. Jesus said it was finished. Here God announces, "It is done." The new heavens and the new earth, a new way of things for all of eternity, accomplished. At the cross, propitiation finished. At the creation of the new heavens and new earth will be the final installment of salvation, and it will be completed. And then we get a train of self-descriptions from God. Three of them in a row, he says, "I am." And then he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And he says, "I am the beginning and the end." This "I am" phrase is familiar language in our Bible. This is the way God revealed himself to his people in the Old Testament. He said, "I am." It is the name he designated for himself. It represents his self-existent nature. He never started. God was never born. He didn't begin. There was nothing before him. There was no before him. He always was. He just is. He's the only one who self-exists. Everything else that exists is derived, dependent. It is from him. He is the self-existent one. That's the first of the several descriptions he gives. And all of these descriptions lend to the idea that God is everything. And he says, I am. And then he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the start and the finish and everything in between. It's like saying he's everything A to Z. There's nothing lacking in him. He is all. It also means that there is no need for the goodness of God to be balanced out in the eternal state by some dark force out there somewhere. You know, this is the Eastern philosophy and the New Age philosophy of a yin-yang, that there's some sort of necessary evil, that the only way the universe works is if there's a balancing force between the good and the bad and the light and the dark, and it all doesn't matter anyway because they all sort of even everything out. That's not how it works. God is totally good, and in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be a totality of goodness in no need of balance. There will be no evil at all in the new heavens and the new earth, and the universe will be perfect. It is certainly true that in this time, according to Proverbs 16:4, God has made evil and the evil man to exist to accomplish for his purpose. God uses evil, keeps his own hands clean. He's not the author or inventor of evil, but he has made such to be for his purposes in this day. The new heavens and the new earth will have no such need. It is a new way of things altogether. And then he says, he is the beginning and the end. This is language from Isaiah 44. God says, I am the beginning and the end. This is repeated several times in the book of Revelation. The idea here is God's sovereignty and source of all things. Romans 11:36 says, from him and through him and to him are all things. He is over all, the source of all, the sovereign of all. And he never changes. Taken together, the I am, the A to Z, and the beginning to end means that there is absolutely nothing lacking in God. There is nothing and no one else that is needed. He's the supply of every need. He's the satisfaction of every want. He is the fulfillment of every desire. Never again will the redeemed have some feeling that there might be something more out there. The endless search will end in God, and all that will be left to do is to be forever absorbed in the discovery of that one who is everything. And that is precisely what God promises to provide in this verse. Look down at verse 6. He says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. This begins in the original with an emphatic I myself, meaning I and no one else. I'm the only one who can do this. And he says, I will give to the one who thirsts out of the spring of the water of life freely. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 55. Because this promise in Revelation 21 picks up a promise God made long ago. In Isaiah chapter 55, God details this promise for his people. And what's interesting here about this promise is it comes with a generous invitation. Maybe you've never encountered God before. I pray that you would hear these words and hear God's gracious invitation and turn to him. Isaiah 55:1, Yo, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, Come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Delight your soul in richness. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live, and I will cut an everlasting covenant with you. This is the I Am's declaration. The one who self-exists and needs nothing promises to give everything to those who come to him, to those who recognize their need. In John chapter 4, we come to the story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman, an outsider, a sinner, one who at first seemed to not recognize her need, and then by the grace of God saw her desperate need clearly. And God came to her in the flesh. Jesus went out in the middle of the day and met her at a well, comparing the water in that well, which could quench a thirst momentarily in the hot desert sun at midday, to living water which he himself would provide, which would be an inexhaustible store of soul satisfaction that no hole in the ground could ever compare to. He promised her living water springing up to eternal life. This idea of living water from Isaiah 55 and John 4 being fulfilled here in Revelation 21 is a contrast to another drink in the book of Revelation. You remember the woman of Babylon, Revelation chapter 17 and 18. She is described as having a cup that she gave to the whole world to drink. What was in that cup? Abominations. A golden cup, attractive, making promises of satisfaction, allurements. She gave the world a drink, and that drink was death disguised in pleasures. Imagine being out in the desert on a hot day, and you need a drink, and you're given a big swig of cold gasoline, or maybe a mouthful of sawdust. That is what this world offers for the satisfaction of soul cravings, emptiness, and disappointment, and disaster. But God gives freely what man was truly built to be satisfied by, himself. And notice this word freely at the end of verse 6. I will give from the spring of the water of life without cost. It's a depiction of the generosity of God and the infinite stores of God that will never be exhausted. You couldn't possibly afford it, so you can't pay for it. And God desires to give it freely. Imagine again a hot day in the desert, and there is one bottle of ice cold water for the seven people in your party. And so you take turns because there's limited supply. You think about others, and so you know this bottle of water must go to all the other parties. And so you take enough just to stop the swelling of your tongue and the parching of your lips. Freely means we have access to unlimited supply of the grace of the enjoyment of God forever and without cost. No waiting your turn. No time limits on the cold water. But drink deeply and freely and be refreshed forever. This passage depicts for us one of the attributes of God that is often missed in lists of attributes. We might call this attribute of God the fountainhood of God. That is, he is a limitless resource, a fountain of fresh water, of refreshment for the soul. It means that God is the infinite giver. It means he will never be indebted to anybody. We are infinitely indebted to him. But God gets glory by giving and giving and giving of himself to people who will forever be simultaneously thirsty and satisfied by him. Our infinite joy intersects with God's commitment to his own glory. We need him, and he supplies. we desire, and He fulfills. Do you recognize your need? Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that you've been trying to meet your soul need with stuff that can't possibly satisfy. Maybe you've stuffed your mouth full of sawdust, hoping for a cold drink. Maybe you've thought, I need to try something else, some other approach. Maybe something else this world has to offer will satisfy my soul. It won't. It hasn't yet. Nothing you've tried has succeeded. It's only made you more wasted. These needs can only be met by God. And God will meet them. This is the heart of a Christian. This is the heart of the people of faith for all time. Listen to Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And listen, the endurance race of faith in this life is access to God by the means that God has provided. Gracious means, listening to the Word of God, reading the Bible for yourself, participating in fellowship at small groups and on Sunday mornings and celebrating the Lord's table together, rejoicing in baptisms together. All of these things are operations that God uses to bring the closeness to Him that we need. But all of these things are by faith. All of these things are by the supernatural work of God while we live and walk here. The day is coming when we will no longer say, Psalm 42:2, when shall I come and appear before God? All those longings will be satisfied. Heaven will be indescribably beautiful and unquestionably satisfying. And third this morning, heaven will be relational. Look down at verse 7. John writes, He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. These are God's words, God's promises. The overcomer here is simply the believer. 1 John 5 says, whatever is born of God, whoever is born again, overcomes the world. Definitionally, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are an overcomer. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is an interesting word to describe a believer, an overcomer. Faith is a battle. Faith is an endurance race, a feat of perseverance. It requires spiritual armor and spiritual disciplines. In one sense, saving faith is simple. You just believe. You trust Jesus. You trust Jesus' death on the cross to fully satisfy the wrath of God, to pay for your sins, to answer the calls for justice, to forgive, to cleanse. And the flip side of trusting Jesus is entrusting yourself to Jesus. You trust Him to be in charge. You surrender to Him. I believe that He can pay for my sins, and I believe that He can run my life, and I want that. Saving faith is simple. You just trust Jesus. But saving faith, in another sense, is hard. It must overcome temptation. It must overcome fear and doubt. It must overcome the world. It must overcome Satan. And so saving faith is a supernatural work of the Spirit of God and the yielded life of a believer in Jesus Christ. And the faith that God supplies, which is a supernaturally supplied gift, that kind of faith will make it to the end. And the one who has it is called overcomer. And the overcomer will inherit these things, says God. What are these things? Everything that's been described from verse 1 to verse 6, the new heavens and the new earth. You will become an inheritor. I don't know if you've thought about inheritances much. An heir is one who legally possesses the belongings of another after that one has passed on. And no doubt, being owners of the new universe and everything in it is a staggering privilege. But the best part of this inheritance is that the benefactor, whose stuff it is alive and well and will be an eternal giver of his own goodness to all his heirs. He is the treasure. God himself is the pearl of great price. He's the one you cash in all your chips in this life to get in the next. And he promises, I will be God to him. I will be his God. A personal relationship with the relational triune God. This picks up the refrain of the promise of the Bible. I will be their God and they will be my people. God reiterates it here. And notice the individualized language in this iteration of it. I will be his God. An individual, every individual, every redeemed individual will experience this personal, filial, that is, father to son relationship to God. You don't get lost in a crowd. Everybody gets VIP access to God's personal attention and care and goodness. And he goes on and says, and he will be to me a son. God gave his own son to make us sons so that he could give himself to us as father. Jesus told a story once about a father who loved a wayward son, the son who wasted his life in profligate living. And when that son turned back home, the father ran to meet him. It's not a throwaway picture. This is the very heart of God. A God who loves those who have spurned his love, who when they turn to him in faith, he is eager to run in forgiveness and eternal love to embrace. The doctrine of adoption is central to God's redemptive story. The doctrine of adoption, of course, is that theologically we were born outside of God's family. We were born in an enemy, hostile family. We were by nature enemies of God. We were seeds of the serpent, children of the snake. We were in league with the rebellion of Adam in the garden. We were in solidarity with a mass of humanity opposed to God. Every one of us was born in that condition. And in the gospel, we become sons and daughters by gracious adoption. This is a present reality for us, John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. They are born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. This is a present reality for us. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And this doctrine of adoption is laid out for us with a present reality and the future reality side by side. Look at verse 14. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. The Holy Spirit is in you. You are, by definition, a child of God. Verse 15, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, that dear, affectionate term for dad. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If we are children, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And look down at verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, vanity, meaninglessness. Not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, in hope that the creation also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that now the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but we ourselves groan, having the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There, Paul uses the word adoption to refer not to what we already have, being born again and being children of God, but what we will get in the final installment of adoption, our final glorification, where we enter into the glorious presence of God and experience His love individually as a father to a beloved son, heir of all things. Again, notice the individual care and love and affection. He, singular, will be my son. That is, every overcomer will experience the precious possession of the God of infinite love, individually, personally. Of course, only God has this limitless capacity to love each of His children as if there were no others. Heaven will be beautiful, satisfying, relational, and finally, exclusive. Look down at verse 8 of Revelation 21. This is sobering and comforting. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There is a but at the beginning of verse 8 that arrests our attention. A contrast to what has been before. And the contrast delineates for us that heaven will be exclusive. There will be things, people, excluded from heaven. This is what commentators call in the scriptures a vice list, a list of dirty deeds, a list of sins, of transgressions. None of them, of course, are exhaustive. This one is not exhaustive. It gives the types of things that are intended to be communicated here. First one on the list is the cowardly. Don't think timid personality here. This is not someone who is just sort of afraid of the dark, has difficulty walking through forests where there may be lions and tigers and bears, oh my. We're not talking about the cowardly lion, timid type person. Here, cowardly is a reference to falling away from faith when faith gets hard. When my loyalty to Jesus Christ is threatened by what other people think, the pull of the crowd, maybe fear of losing things, losing relationships, even losing life. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39 describes this cowardliness. He says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but we are those who have faith, the persevering of the soul." Next on the list is the unbelieving or unfaithful, the disloyal to Christ. I believe this refers to people who profess Christ outwardly but do not truly submit to Him. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, God will remain faithful. That doesn't mean the faithless people get to go to heaven. It means if you are faithless, God is faithful to Himself. He can't deny Himself, Paul says. If you are disloyal to Christ, just as Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. There will be many who go through the motions of Christianity in this life who have no real faith, and they will be excluded from heaven. The third on the list is the abominable. It comes from a word which means to pollute. These are the defiled. They practice things that God finds detestable, and they become characterized by these things and are themselves detestable. Next, murderers are excluded. Those are the ones who do not care for human life. They don't value God's prohibition against murder. During the tribulation period, those who take the mark of the beast will actually participate in a global en masse extermination of those who are faithful to God. Murder is an extreme and violent hatred of God taken out on the image bearers of God. Of course, Jesus marks out the heart level root of murder. He said, if you hate someone in your heart, you are guilty of this thing. Next on the list is fornicators, or those who are sexually immoral. The word here refers to any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. And Jesus, again, identifies the heart-level root of that sin when he says, anyone who has lust in his heart, any man who's ever lusted after a woman, has committed adultery at the heart level. And then there are the sorcerers that are excluded. Pharmakeia is the word there. We get our word pharmacology. The idea is the magic arts that employed mind-altering drugs in occultic worship practices. Maybe that sounds foreign to your experience. It's sort of the norm in the pagan religions, and it will be ramped up in the end times. Idolaters makes the list. Idolatry, of course, is the great insult to the one true and living God, where we replace him with cheap imitations, or replace him with demons, or replace him with nothings, or with anything, or everything. Liars make the list. In fact, in Revelation 22:15, this gets repeated. Everyone who loves and practices lying goes to the lake of fire. God places a premium on the truth, and heaven will be a place with no untruth, no propaganda, no manipulation, no malicious lies, no misrepresentations. There will be no intentional nor incidental untruths in heaven. Their part will be in the lake of burning fire and sulfur, verse 8 tells us. Fire and brimstone. This is defined as the second death. All of this gets excluded from heaven, and these sins are just about as old as humanity. There's nothing really new on this list. But this collection of vices particularly reflects humanity at the apex of its full potential. We looked at that in the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. The last days of the last Babylon will be marked by these things in extreme measure. Human life will not be valued. The truth will be buried. The bearers of good news will be hunted down and killed. Immoralities and sorceries will be at an all-time high. And think about the activities on this vice list, and the people who've been characterized by them have made this world a bad place to live. These pollutions oppose humanity's ability to thrive. They oppose our well-being. They are self-destructive. Humanity has contaminated this world by them. Jeremiah 2:13 indicts God's people, really all of humanity, this way. My people have committed two evils. They forsake me, the fountain of living waters, and they hew for themselves cisterns. That is, they cut holes in the ground, holes in the rock designed to hold water, but they are broken cisterns that can hold no water. This really is the tragedy of the human condition. Give me anything but God. Give me any remedy but God's remedies. Give me any solution to my problems besides repentance. Give me any path but faith alone in Christ alone. God offers rivers of living water freely forever, but man in his sinful condition works and works and works for broken holes in the ground that can't hold any water at all. And you think about the crimes on this vice list, or any of the vice lists in Scripture, the things that contaminate the world, the things that will be excluded from heaven. How many of the things in this list are not on your record? Not on my record. I'm reminded of a similar vice list in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, and Paul lists some of these sins and some other ones. Describing the believers at Corinth, having done these things, and he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit. Think about who will populate heaven. The humans who have done these things but have turned to Christ in faith, and whose records have been cleaned, so that that which was red like red blood becomes white as snow. And they show him in a place where all these things and the people who do these things are excluded, but they are counted as if they have never done them. Such were some of you. Charles Spurgeon said, "I suspect that every saved soul in heaven is a great wonder. And that heaven is a vast museum of wonders, of grace and mercy, a place of miracles in which everything will surprise everyone who gets there. Heaven will be a place of exclusive righteousness, a righteousness that belongs inherently to God, a righteousness that is also possessed by the elect angels who never sinned and those heavenly beings who never sinned who find themselves there. But a righteousness that also belongs as a grace gift to believers in Jesus Christ from this old universe, who were the things on this list." John Newton said, "When I get to heaven, I shall see three wonders there. The first wonder will be to see many people there whom I did not expect to see. The second wonder will be to miss many people whom I did expect to see. And the third and greatest wonder of all will be to find myself there." What verse 8 means for the redeemed, by the exclusive nature of heaven, is that there will be no danger there. No risk. Absolute safety from all the things described in this list. There will be no risk that you could ever fall into these things again. No danger that they would ever creep in there again somehow. There is no potential for ruin in heaven. There will be no other fall. The history of humanity with God is not on a repeat cycle, where we all end up in the Garden of Eden and start all over again, and will we fall or will we not? That this new heavens and new earth means there will never be a fall. These things are all excluded from heaven. Heaven will be unpolluted. Heaven will be rest. Not inactivity. Oh, we'll be plenty busy. But it will not be toilsome labor of faith fighting off internal discrepancies. And there will be no creeping thought that somehow, some way, this might all be lost again. Maurice Roberts said, "If sin or evil could ever enter heaven, we could never truly enjoy a moment's peace there." But this new heavens and new earth will be an eternity of peace and rest in God, who delights to give of himself to his people with no potential for corruption or loss. That's what we have to look forward to. Heavenly Father, we long to be with you. We just confess to you that our longings are not always in keeping with our identity. Our longings are not always in keeping with the realities that you have secured for us. Our hearts do not always gravitate to your promises. And we do not always walk in light of eternity. Oh, we pray that you would close the gap for us, that you would root out idolatries and the residue of longings for things that are broken cisterns. Would you bring us a newness of heart to love you, to long for you, to live by faith now for the things that we will experience by sight then. When we contemplate heaven, we just must say, "Praise be to the Lamb. May he receive the reward of his suffering." Move our hearts to love what you love. And Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's in his name we pray. Amen.